So welcome tonight to this class. This is Daniel, and perhaps I'll maybe say a few things about Daniel here in just a moment, but I've invited Daniel to teach this class with me for a few reasons. One, he's got a love for something we call apologetics, which is simply defending the faith. And so Daniel and I often sit in coffee shops and talk through these things, and just felt like there would be a great thing to invite him on because he's got a wealth of knowledge in a number of areas related to apologetics. So tonight we want to unpack some of the challenges, or over the next 4 weeks, to unpack the challenges that we face from people who question faith, people who question Christianity. And so what I'd like to do right now, you have an option. We can either have one large group hug, like I suggested, or we can have everybody move forward a little bit. I'm okay without people in the front row, but it'd be great if we can just pull in a little bit more, because I am going to have a bit of interaction so you're choosing moving forward as opposed to the group hug. That is surprising. I am surprised. I'd like you to just get in groups of four or five, whatever's comfortable in the groupings, and just discuss this. If you were to ask your neighbor, what's your biggest problem with Christianity? What do you think that they would answer? You know, you're talking over the fence, or perhaps you're mowing your lawn and they come over. I know it's a bold thing to ask, but if you were to ask them, what is your biggest challenge with Christianity, what would it be? And so perhaps it's not your neighbor, maybe you've had this conversation with a coworker or whoever, but what do you think that they would say that their biggest objection to Christianity is? So discuss that. What are some of the things that come up? And then we'll bring that together here. This class is largely about helping people see the relevance of God in their thinking and in their life. I think some of the challenges, the objections that people raise to Christianity keep people at a distance from God because they don't see him as a relevant option in their mind, that he is worth believing because of some of these barriers in thinking or in rationalizing God. And so over the next 4 weeks, we hope to unpack some of the objections. This is my friend Daniel. As I said, he has helped put this class together. Daniel is going to be doing a chunk of the teaching when it comes to helping us respond to these objections that we encounter. I have one clear goal with this class, and it's to help you respond thoughtfully, effectively, and kindly to objections that come up. Those three things are very important, I think, in conversation. To be thoughtful, to be kind, and to be effective. It's my hope that as we answer the very real questions that people do have that keep them from faith, that we might move them one step closer to putting their faith in Jesus. The Apostle Paul in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. The Apostle Peter in Peter. Thank you. See, that's why Daniel's here.
Yep.
To make sure I say it right.
Should have a buzzer.
Always be prepared, he writes, to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have. His instruction is to be ready to tell anyone and everyone who asks about your faith in Jesus. And part of being ready to give an answer is having thought through an answer for yourself first. We must first understand what we believe and why we believe it before we can share these things with others. And Peter goes on to instruct us to have these conversations with gentleness and respect. And herein lies the objective, to respond thoughtfully, effectively, and kindly. And I believe as we do, we will move our friends closer to considering God and perhaps closer to putting their faith in Jesus. There is a branch of Christian study that devotes itself to defending the faith. It's often called apologetics. How many people have heard that term before? Okay, so apologetics isn't about making an apology for something. It's not about saying sorry. Apologetics, the name comes from the Greek word apologia, which literally means a verbal defense or speaking in defense of something or someone. And that's more or less what we're after, defending the Christian faith when an objection arises. That's what apologetics is about, and that's what we'll be doing over the 4 weeks of this class. Now, the aim of this class is to first and foremost be able to answer people's real life questions. And so there are a few things that I think set the stage for us as we come into responding to the objections that we face. The first is this: when it comes to a response to an objection, we need to keep in mind that we are having a conversation, not a fight. This isn't about arguing with someone. As I'm sure you well know, I don't know if, what's it like for you? As you've been in situations where you've been able to defend the faith, have you ever got into an argument with someone? Is there anyone that I see some heads nodding. Is it effective? Does the person, I mean, these are kind of rhetorical questions, right? But does the person, do you really communicate with a person? Not really. Arguments never do. When we engage in conversation with our non-Christian friends, we need to remember that we're in conversation, that we're not having an argument. It's not about a fight, because these things are never helpful. A conversation can be a powerful thing. In conversation, we communicate to the other person that we're interested in them, that we're interested in their ideas. We're interested in how they think. When we converse, we acknowledge that the other person's values, we acknowledge their values, we validate their ability to think for themselves. No one will ever listen to your ideas unless you've shown an interest in that person in the first place. I'm thinking back to Gordon Smith's sermon on the weekend, if you were here. He spoke about the importance of affirming and blessing before teaching. I think that principle applies here as well. That if ever we want to convey something of deep meaning, an affirmation goes before. And maybe I'll even take it a step further. Prayer goes before, as Gordon spoke this weekend. I think those are helpful things for us to hold on to as we approach this. We don't treat people as projects. We don't treat them as problems to solve. We treat them as people. People who think, people who have ideas that are important, people who have hearts and minds that God has created, but that God does long to restore and direct and guide. So have a conversation, not a fight. Secondly, that we're to be thoughtful, but we don't have to be an expert. There's a big difference between being thoughtful and being an expert. And when we come to this process of apologetics, one of the frustrations that I have is it's often presented in a way where you feel like you need to be an expert. You don't. To have a conversation with a person, you don't need to be an expert, but you need to be thoughtful. That if we're to defend the faith, we do need to be thoughtful in how we respond, and there's some work that goes into that. So you can breathe a sigh of relief. You don't have to have all the answers. There may be times throughout the 4 weeks where you feel like, oh, I didn't get all that. That's okay. I certainly don't remember all of the things that we present through the course of Daniel does, but I don't. And that's okay. That's why there are resources to help. True. To help and remind us. You don't have to have all the answers. You just need to be thoughtful and prepared. Often when I'm talking to non-Christian people about their objections, I'll say something like this: I've asked those same questions myself, and I'm not sure that I have all the answers, but let me tell you some of the things I've been thinking about. It's such a helpful way to engage conversation, but in order to do that, I've had to think about some things ahead of time. How many times have you been in conversation with somebody and the topic of faith comes up or an objection is raised and you're like, you know, I heard a good answer to that once, and I think that's okay. That happens. But there are a few things that we can do in that situation. One, I think we can have a mind to try and remember some of the big ones And we're going to go through four of the big ones. And I believe if you can memorize two things from each question, that's memorizing eight things. That's not a lot. You'll have some tools in your tool belt to respond. And so that's one. But secondly, you don't have to have all the answers in the moment. If you're in conversation, you say, I don't know. And you can go back and you can do a little bit of work and then be faithful to follow through and say, hey, I've thought a bit about what you said last time. And here are some things that I've come to. And so we don't need to be experts, but thoughtful. I remember a situation when I was, I had gone over to England to do a wedding. My best friend was getting married, and boy, he got his money out of me that weekend, I got to say, because I gave the sermon in the wedding ceremony, I was the best man, and I emceed the reception. And so, yeah, which is good. I got to talk a lot, which is always good for a guy like me. But what I remember the most about that wedding was the conversation that sparked after all the airtime that I had that day. I had about three significant conversations with atheist people that came up to me and had so many questions about God and faith. And as I reflected on that, I think that really one of the only reasons that they wanted to talk to me was largely because they heard something that was thoughtful. They didn't hear a dogma that they disagreed with and wanted to challenge me on that. And that wasn't the context of the conversation. The context of the conversation was, I never thought of it that way. You don't really believe that, do you? So there was still the edge of disbelief, but there was a drawing into the thoughtfulness. And I've seen that at many weddings that I've done, with groups of non-Christian people coming up to me and saying, wow, I never thought of it that way. Thoughtfulness goes a long way, and I believe it's a tool that we have as we press in. And so over the next few weeks, I hope to help you be thoughtful and to be thought-provoking, as Daniel and I teach. Thirdly, we trust that God is already working. As I mentioned, we pray, right? But we trust that God is already working. You are not alone when you engage in spiritual conversation. A scripture reminds us that it's the Holy Spirit that works to reveal the truth. And John 16 is a good place to go. I think I've noted that in your notes, verses 7 and 8. And then again in verse 13, it says, but truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away, Jesus says. Unless I go away, the Advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. And then it goes on in verse 13, it says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. God is already working in your friends. Simply have the confidence to step in and join him. So trust that God is already working. And fourth, as we prepare, don't aim to move the person from a staunch atheist to a sold-out believer of Jesus in one conversation. One step. That's all we're looking for. One step. Moving them one step. When I first started having spiritual conversations like this, I often felt the pressure to lead people to Jesus right there on the spot. You know, it's like, oh, they brought up faith. How can I orchestrate this? I'll maybe draw some things on a napkin, and then they'll understand everything, and we will pray a prayer right here in the coffee shop, and it's going to be amazing. That happens. That happens. It's never happened to me. And perhaps the same is true for you. I think in a lot of the conversations we have with our people, they are on a journey of thinking, of processing information, that God is working something in their life. If you think of the great work of God that he has done in your life, I bet it didn't happen overnight. Those great moments where God has drawn you into something deep has happened over a season. It's happened over years, probably not overnight. And I think we need to keep the same in mind, that we aim to move people one step at a time. People come to faith through little steps, not one giant leap. Okay, so for the context of the 4 weeks that we will meet, we're going to work through in some way a grid that has four parts to it. We want to give you some tracks to run on in responding to the challenges you encounter as a Christian. And I'm going to present kind of the grid that we want you to work through. And the reason I want to do it this way is I think that this is a grid that you could apply to any of the objections that you run into. It doesn't need to be the four that we're going to go through. It could be any of them. So I offer it to you, and hopefully it's helpful. So this grid, it consists of four parts. The first thing that we need to do is thoroughly understand the challenge. We need to understand the objection that is being raised, and we need to understand it well. And I'll speak a bit about all of these in just a moment. Secondly, once we've understood the objection, we need to begin to formulate a response. We know what the objection is. We need to form a really good response. The third part, then, is after we've formed a response, we need to be ready in real time to respond. It's one thing to have a response as you're sitting down at a desk or you're thinking about it over a coffee. It's another thing to have it ready to go when it comes up. And fourthly, we need to learn to speak to be heard, not just speak. I've often seen conversations like this, and it's one person speaking, but there's little hearing going on. And so I just have a few things to speak about that as well. But let me walk you through each of these four, and then I'll walk through these things. We'll take a break. And then Daniel is going to begin to lead us through our first objection, which is going to be the objection of science versus faith and how we navigate that. So Al, thanks for bringing that up. You get some kind of prize, I think, at the end. I don't know what it is, but it's probably a hug. So. Yeah. So how do we respond to challenges? First, we need to understand the challenge, and that sounds very elementary, but there are a few things that I think we need to understand and unpack here. While you don't need to be an expert to respond to a question, we do need to have something intelligent to say, and sometimes this is where we go wrong. Perhaps the reason some people have never become a Christian is because they've never heard an intelligent response to their question. Perhaps as they've raised a good question, they've only been met with cliche, or they've been given these pat answers that don't really satisfy. Before we can even attempt to answer objections, we really need to understand the question, the specific question that our friend is asking. We could have an amazing answer ready, but if we're not actually addressing our friend's objection, then we're not being very helpful to them. So two things I think are important in our preparation here, in understanding the objection. First, we have to try and isolate what is the objection that my friend is troubled by. And then the second thing is something else, which I'll come to in my notes and I can't see. So, what exactly is my friend's objection? This is what we want to narrow in on as we understand what's going on. This is a time to ask clarifying questions. So as an objection comes up, perhaps you're having coffee, and your friend says, well, I know that you go to church, and I could never do that. I don't believe in faith. I believe in science. This is a good time to ask questions. Often what happens in conversation is that comes up and somebody says, oh, okay, well, they object to science and I'm just going to roll on and try and answer this question. Well, they haven't even asked a question yet. They've made a vague statement about science, about faith, about their relationship. What really are they objecting to? And so perhaps one of the best things that we can do as these things begin is not feel like we need to answer a question, but ask some intelligent questions and listen. This is a good time to ask questions like, what do you mean by that? Or can you explain that a little bit more to me? And in the explanation, you'll begin to pick up nuances of their objection. But not only will you pick up nuances, you might actually figure out that this person hasn't thought much about this particular thing. They have a vague objection, but they don't even really know what they object to. You'll gather a lot of information in just asking a question like that. What do you mean? Can you explain that to me? Will you help me understand what you're thinking about? Don't ever assume that you know what the person's objection is. Don't assume with the first few words out of their mouth. Ask questions. They've opened the conversation. Pursue it. It honors them by asking that. Another really helpful question to ask is, why do you think that is true? Another way of thinking about this is saying, why do you believe that? Sometimes we don't ever stop to ask that question. We go on the defensive. We feel like we need to defend something. So why do you think that science has defeated religion? Why do you think that they're in a fight to the bitter end? Those are some questions that you might ask. Or you could ask, why do you think all religions are a legitimate way to God? What basis do you have for that statement? What makes this a true way to understand what's going on and my way the wrong way? See, often Christians, they feel the need to defend the Christian faith to all kinds of objections, when in fact, the claims that non-Christian friends make, they need to be defended as well. And Daniel has a few comments about this in some of the language that we often use when we're talking about burden of proof. So Daniel, can you maybe you use this microphone? Let's switch, because I have a louder voice.
Okay, so suppose you're having a conversation with a non-Christian friend, and he offers an objection to your belief in God. Let's say he says something like, I think it's ridiculous to believe in God. But he doesn't back that up with anything. He just kind of says it, puts it out there, and then he kind of looks at you, waiting for a response. Now, I don't know about you, but when I hear something like that, my first instinct is to contradict. Say, no, you're wrong, and here's why. But if you do that, what you're actually doing is giving your friend a free ride. And this isn't, you're not doing something nice here. What you've done is you've taken on the burden of proof, and you put yourself under pressure for no good reason. Now, the burden of proof is the responsibility of a person to defend his or her belief, opinion, or view. This is in your notes, by the way. The burden of proof is always on the person who makes the claim. That's the rule. Always remember that rule. So if someone says something is true, they're the ones that need to provide some reasons or evidence to support it. So you should ask them questions to encourage them to provide reasons for the things they say. Don't set out to just start disproving what they said. Make them provide the evidence. And this isn't about scoring points like a debate, or it's not a rhetorical trick or anything. Rather, the goal of applying this rule in conversations is, there's really several advantages you gain. First, it helps you advance the conversation in fruitful directions, where you're more likely to arrive at the truth of the matter. Second, it shows an interest in how your friend thinks, showing that you value him as a person. Third, it helps you understand the objection so you can respond to it better. And fourth, it takes the pressure off you because you're not taking on the responsibility of disproving every wild and ridiculous claim that your friend is going to come up with. So don't forget the rule. The person who makes the claim bears the burden of proof.
Does that make sense? Does that resonate with you? Because often in conversation, that seems to be how it goes. Somebody says something, and then the Christian jumps in with like this big sword and says, I can defend this, when actually maybe we shouldn't be defending an idea at that point. We should be asking clarifying questions. Well, how did you come to that? Were there any questions at this point on any of those particular things?
Yeah, that's true. Yeah, if you mean like you're having a conversation, someone says something about, like for example, my example was, I think it's ridiculous to believe in God. Well, that person's kind of almost implying you're stupid by saying that. But that's a really good point. Don't take it personal. It's better to have a friendly conversation about it. And, once they start talking about their reasons, I think everyone will just get a lot more reasonable about things.
So we don't. Oh, sorry, Arnaldo. Yes.
What's the response if they got to the question?
Sorry, can you say that again, Arnaldo?
What do you do if they come to
Yeah. Personally, I think that this might kind of be a bit personal. I always ask clarifying questions to get a sense of why are you asking me that question? So one instance, I had an atheist come up to me and say, this was at a wedding, you don't believe all those things, do you? And I said, well, I began to ask questions around that and began to say things like, well, if I did have an answer, would you be interested to hear it? I wanted to clarify, why are you asking me this question? Are you asking this question because you want an argument? Or are you asking this question because you want to have a conversation? And so that's an okay thing to ask. And he was taken back by it. He's like, whoa, where did this come from? And I said, well, you know, sometimes I talk to people, but they don't want to talk. They just have an idea they want to tell me. And so if you're interested in what I have to say, then yeah. So I don't know. That's an example where I would maybe ask a clarifying question. But I think there comes a time, again, that's what this class is about being able to present an answer. And so maybe another comment about that. I think that when we do have a chance to give an answer to an objection, if somebody asks it straight out, it's clear, we understand it, and we're ready to go, I believe we have approximately 30 seconds to give the answer in most cases. I don't know if that resonates with you, but often in a conversation, that's about the attention span that you have of somebody when faith is raised. It's as though this like cloud comes over, and it's like, okay, we've spoken too much about this. It's been 30 seconds. Let's change the subject. And so all the more reason to have something. I don't know if you wanted to add some things to that, Daniel.
No, I mean, I would agree. Yeah, sometimes you need to ask clarifying questions about the question, but sometimes it's just straightforward. They just want to know, and you can quickly give your answer, and then you can ask a follow-up question of them. Like, well, what do you think about that?
Yeah, that's helpful. When you ask clarifying questions, I think one of the big advantages it has is it gives us a window into why this person has the objection that they have. So we want to understand what's going on inside this person. And when we ask clarifying questions, you'll be able to make note of what are some of the barriers that keeps this person from considering Christ or Christianity. And the barriers that keep people from considering faith or Jesus tend to fall in one of three categories. And it becomes quite obvious as you step into conversation with people where their objection really lies. One of the barriers or categories that people oppose faith for are what we would call emotional barriers. That their objection to faith is based on something that resides deep inside. That it's this emotional response. The objection is often based on a deep hurt, or it's either their own hurt, or it's the hurt of someone else, or it's perhaps something that they've seen that has been hurtful because of the church. So things like this. The objection: how could an all-powerful God allow evil to happen in the world? Well, as you begin to ask questions, perhaps it comes up that the person says, well, I lost a child. And how could a good God allow that to happen? And when we hear that, we know we're no longer talking to someone's intellect. We're talking to their heart. And there's a big difference. A conversation that tries to answer a question up here when somebody's asking it from down in their heart is just the wrong approach. And so there are emotional other examples. Somebody might say, well, I could never be a Christian because of the violence that has been caused through the ages. So their objection to faith isn't so much an intellectual one, it's an emotional one. That there has been this injustice. And so that injustice needs to be addressed in their heart before they can move forward. Another one, they might say, well, when it comes to faith and science, which will be the topic of tonight's conversation, they might say, well, I had an uncle who refused medical treatment, and he ended up dying of something he didn't need to die from. And so perhaps the objection to faith is because they've experienced someone who has maybe taken a wrong turn in their theological thinking, and it has had disastrous effects. And so their objection really isn't necessarily about faith and science being unable to coexist. It's all about this uncle who did something that had disastrous effects. I think you get the point, right? That there are emotional barriers that people have. And when we ask clarifying questions, we understand what we're trying to address. Are we addressing an emotion here or something different? The second barrier is what we would call an intellectual barrier. These objections to faith, they're based upon rational thinking. God and Christianity just don't make sense, that they're not reasonable to the person, that it just can't be true. They've thought through the issue, and in their logical mind, they can't see how God explains the world in which they live. They don't see how the Christian faith explains reality. Some of the things that we might hear along these lines would be, well, I don't believe in God because I think science has disproved it. So when it comes to the faith and science piece, that's what might come up. Instead of saying, I had an uncle that refused treatment, they might say, well, I just don't believe in God because I think science has disproved it. And then we would need to clarify a little bit more. We're dealing up here. This person has thought about it. We're not dealing with the emotion. Or archaeological evidence has proven that the Bible cannot be trusted. This is somebody who is using some empirical evidence. They're using a rational mind to deduce that Christianity is not true. Or here's a good one. The resurrection is ridiculous. People don't raise from the dead. This is a tough one to get around for a lot of people. Maybe I'll give a plug for the Apologetics Canada conference. Do you know when that is, Daniel?
It's in March sometime. I'm not sure the exact date.
So they brought the Apologetics Canada has a conference every year, and it's a great conference. And this year they have Gary Habermas coming in, who is one of the leading apologists on the resurrection. And so if you're interested in that, I encourage you to that. I saw that the other day. Emotional barriers, intellectual barriers, but then there's something else that's maybe a bit of a hybrid of both of them, I might say. They're called cultural barriers. The objection to faith in this category, it stems from a particular way of viewing the world. It relates to a person's worldview, which is a term that I'm sure that you're familiar with. It's the way they view the world. The objections are based on their presuppositions, those very things that lie at the core of them that help them make decisions. In essence, this lies at the heart of all of these objections, but at the same time, I think it's useful to think of it as something separate. So this is what a cultural barrier might look like. That God cannot exist because that is just ridiculous superstition. See, the difference here is that the person isn't saying that God doesn't exist, that they have thought it through, and that they thought that God doesn't exist because of A, B, C, and D. This is different because they're saying God cannot exist. This is not a live option. If we were picking on a table, what is the right option? We can't even have God on the table because it's just not an option. It's based on their worldview. It's a presupposition that can't be one of the right answers. And perhaps this is the most difficult barrier to tackle. Another example might be this. And going to church is so old-fashioned, something that only grandparents do. So perhaps some of the barriers that we noted here were cultural barriers, right, on this list. It has to do with a presupposition, a way of viewing the world. Yeah, church, I view church as this place where my grandparents go. It's not relevant to me. It has no part of my culture, and that's the barrier. And so then there might be a different way of addressing the barrier. So paying attention to the barriers that keep people from considering Jesus or Christianity are important. So pay attention as you ask questions. Are they emotionally driven? Are they intellectually driven? Or are they simply the way this person views the world? I suspect that your answer will flow from getting a sense of this. And you don't need to remember all this. You'll do it intuitively. I'm not really telling you something that you probably don't know on some other level. Maybe you haven't thought about it, but most people in a conversation, they can pick up on these things relatively quick. And so just saying them out loud sometimes is helpful. I can't see the clock there. What time is it?
751.
Okay. I got a little bit of ground to cover, and I'd like to take a break here in about 10 minutes. So once we've understood the objection, once we've asked clarifying questions, and we've got a sense of what are some of the barriers, we can now form a response. And there are three things important when we come to forming our response to the particular objection that our friend has. I think the first is an important one. We need to figure out what are the questions that distract, what are the questions that I don't need to address, what are the things that I don't want to talk about because there'll be a rabbit trail in the conversation. I don't know about you, but perhaps you have started a conversation about science and faith, and all of a sudden you find yourself talking about evolution. And you realize, oh, I'm in deep water here. I don't know why I took this conversation in this route. I actually don't really know what I'm talking about, and how do I get it back? And then you start talking about how old the earth is in the book of Genesis, and you're like, oh my goodness, I should never have gone down this rabbit trail. Has that, maybe not in those particular examples, but often when an objection is raised by our friend, we don't answer that objection. We begin talking about all these related things, things that are important, things that we can learn an answer for. But we need to somehow think of the things that we shouldn't speak about, that we can talk about them another day. Let's focus on the objection at hand. Sometimes when I'm responding to a particular objection, like I said, I get sidetracked. I've had conversations like that. The objection of science and faith comes up, and I find myself talking about evolution and the age of the earth, and it's kind of like we've gotten nowhere. In fact, I've almost made the waters even more muddy for the particular person. I might come off sounding smart, although I've said a bunch of stuff that I don't know an awful lot about, but I haven't really communicated everything. I haven't answered their objection. And so we want to kind of have a bit of thought. What are the things that I want to avoid? I can address them, and if you have capacity to learn more about those things, by all means, go for it. But let's get the basics first. So once we have a sense of what we should avoid, then we can now ask the question, what are the responses to this objection? What are thoughtful and reasonable and rational responses to the objections? And it's perhaps in this section that you will need the most help. I suspect that's why you're here. You're like, Keith, forget about all this other stuff you're talking about. Let's get to the responses. That's what we're here for. Well, that is what we're here for. But I'm going to set the framework, and over the next 4 weeks, we're going to spend all our time in the responses. But this is where you will need some help. And Daniel will do a chunk of the teaching for us over the next 4 weeks to help us understand some of the responses to these objections. But I think that for us to go through responses to four questions isn't enough for God's people. And so you don't have to feel like you need that you have all the answers. There are resources to help you. There are books that you can go to that will guide you in forming a response, in coming up with the responses that are good and thoughtful and reasonable. We have a couple books to recommend. One of the ones that I recommend is Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God. I recommend it because it's very accessible. It's not a textbook-like read. It's very accessible to people. But it's very thoughtful and thorough. And so I suggest that. I have a copy of it here. This is the book. I recommend it to you. If you want to buy a book to read to help you in this, I recommend this book. But Daniel had one or two other suggestions as well.
Yeah, one of my favorite books is On Guard by William Lane Craig. And that one, it kind of goes through some of the arguments for God's existence and also a very brief outline sketch of the argument for the resurrection. It's just one of my favorites, just from how it's organized. It's just a very logical, written by a very logically thinking philosopher, and I just love that book. And there's another book called I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, by Norm Geisler and Frank Turek. I think both those titles are in your notes, actually. And I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist is a really good introduction. It kind of builds a case for the truth of Christianity from the ground up. It's very thorough in it, in how it treats the subject. And yeah, I'm just a big fan of both of those books. And if I would suggest just a third option, the first two I suggested were more about presenting a positive case for Christianity. If you're thinking about particular objections that people have against the Christian faith, there's a book that I highly recommend called, what's it called now? True for You, But Not for Me, or something like True for Me, Not for You, something like that. True for You, But Not for Me. And it's by Paul Copan, that's C-O-P-A-N. And that book, it's a little bit like this course. It goes through, every chapter is just an objection. It's like, you know, all roads lead to God, or, you know, all these sorts of typical objections we hear, these statements people make. And it just goes through a whole bunch of these. It's just a really great book.
I'll make a list of those books for you and get them into your hands. So if you didn't get all the titles, I'll get that to you. Okay, they're on page 5. Are they all there? Okay, so I'll get a complete list to you. So we've understood the objection. We are now forming a response. We know what questions to avoid. We have a sense of what the possible responses are. Now is a critical step, because it's one thing to read somebody else's answer. It's another thing to have your own. You're never going to remember an answer in a coffee shop unless it has some kind of resonance in your heart and mind. Does that make sense? If you think of the things that are easy to remember, they're the things that you have an association with, right? So you remember someone's name because you have an association in your mind. Maybe you have an uncle that's named Philip. And so I'll always remember that guy's name's Philip because I haven't, you know what I mean? And so a part of this class, I think, is helping us look through all the possible answers and pulling out one or two or two or three that resonate with your heart and mind, so that those might be the ones that in a conversation you're going to be ready to share because they reside in you, because you've memorized them in a sense, if that makes any sense. That's the tack that I'm trying to take us on. While there are many answers one could give on a particular objection, the important thing to understand is how would you personally respond? How would you go about responding to this objection in focus? What responses have helped you move from faith or from doubt to faith? What's been convincing for you? That's what I'm getting at. I think the conversation with your friend will go much better if you speak from this place. You can say things like, yeah, I've wrestled with this. I've wrestled with the same question that you've had, but let me tell you what I've thought. Let me tell you what I've come to. It comes out naturally. It's a conversation. Now, for some of you, you might have a real capacity to memorize and assimilate information and be able to give it back to people. That's amazing. I encourage you to know everything about apologetics if you have that capacity. But I would say most people don't. And so I want to be practical. This is not about knowing every answer, possible answer. It's about you knowing, having tools in your tool belt to use in a practical way when people object to faith. I can't stress that enough. If you come over the next 4 weeks and leave with a package of notes with all these great answers, they're of no use to you. They'll go on the shelf, they'll be forgotten, and when the time comes, you'll be sitting in that coffee shop thinking, oh, I know where they are on my bookshelf. I wish I had them with me. No, I think as we do this hard work of internalizing, you'll be surprised at how God can use that. So we have understood the challenge. We have formed a response. Now we need to be ready for action. As I read, the scriptures tell us to be ready to give an answer for the hope we hold out in Jesus. I've been in countless situations where I've been asked one of these big questions and I felt unprepared to answer it. I've fumbled my way through it. I've answered some things, but it's been a little bit messy, like a train wreck. It's one thing to go through answers to these questions in the class. It's another thing to remember them on the street or in the coffee shop or in the office that you work. And so there will be memorization to be had, that you need to internalize some of these, that there is work to do. And I think that that's prudent. I think that that's important. It's part of our discipleship and being ready to give an account, as Peter says. That's why I encourage you to focus on the responses that resonate with your heart. It will be helpful. But we're going to give you space in this class to do that. And fourthly, once we're ready for action, we're ready to respond at a moment's notice, we need to learn to speak in order to be heard. Simply speaking doesn't mean you're communicating, as I said at the beginning. You'll need to speak in such a way as to be heard. No one wants the packaged answer. You can see their eyes glaze over as you start rolling into it. You know, they don't want to hear it that way. They want a kind and thoughtful response to the specific question that they have. And I often think that responding to the challenges raised against Christianity is both a science and an art. Preparing a response, going through this hard work of understanding how to do it, that is the science. But then when it comes to the conversation, there's an art to it. It can't just be a kind of regurgitated like a lecture, because it's not a lecture, it's a conversation, and there's an art to that. And so I simply want to say that when we are doing that, we need to seek understanding in our conversations. So when we're talking with our friends and colleagues, we need to first and foremost seek an understanding. No one wants to talk to someone who's pushing an agenda or an idea. People are turned off by that, of course. But we're happy to talk to someone who listens. We're happy to talk to somebody who wants to hear what we have to say, what we're thinking. So we should listen. We should ask good questions to understand what they're thinking, as we spoke about it in the beginning. So in your conversations, I encourage you, listen well. Reflect back what you're hearing. So I hear you saying that you object to science, or you object to faith because you think science has disproved it. Is that right? You honor a person by saying that. It's reflective listening. I think it's a good thing to do. It honors the person you're talking to. Continue to keep asking those clarifying questions in the conversation moving forward. Excuse me. And as you do, note common areas. Because if you can find things in your conversation that both you and your non-Christian friend agree about, that's amazing. You start from there. You build from there. But again, this is more of the art of conversation. And so I want to leave it at that. And so that is our grid. It consists of four parts. And we will walk through these four parts for each of our objection that we have. And so let's take a break. We'll take a five-minute break. I think there is some tea out there. You can grab a glass of water. And we'll come back here in 5 minutes. And then we'll dive into the meat of science and religion. You've had a bit of time to sink, have some of these things sink in. And we're at this point now, I think, where we've got a framework to step into some specific objections to the faith. But maybe before we do, are there any kind of questions right on the top of your mind related to what we've spoken about? Okay. What I'd like you to do is in a little group, again, of about four or five, and so maybe John and Michael, maybe I'll get you to come up and join a little bit into one of the groups. I want you to go through this scenario. At work, you overhear your colleague say, "I don't believe in God, I believe in science." Okay, so you're at work, it comes up in conversation, "I don't believe in God, I believe in science." How might you respond to that comment? Okay, so let's Daniel's going to lead us through a few things. It'll help us draw out some of these things that we've already noted. So good, this is a good list.
Yeah, first of all, I just want to say your answers are great, and not just when you're reading my notes. No, seriously, like getting, this is why I think it's so important that we have these discussions, you know? Talk about these things with your Christian friends, get ready, think about it in advance so that when you're in that conversation with a non-Christian, you're ready to go, you've thought about it. And I'm learning stuff from you guys, I learned stuff from Keith, he learned stuff from me. Iron sharpening iron, it's all good stuff. So what I want to do with this challenge, you guys have quite rightly pointed out that someone who says, I don't believe in God, I believe in science, is speaking in very vague terms. What does that even mean? So obviously the first step is to collect more information. Ask those follow-up questions, find out what they mean. What is their actual point? And then depending on how they respond, there's going to be a bunch of different ways you can answer them. So I'm just going to go through a few different angles on this objection, and hopefully we'll cover all the ground we need to. So the first one.
I messed him up. Messed up the order to throw him off.
Oh boy. Okay, well, I'll do them out of order just to see if keep me on my toes. So science shows that miracles are impossible. So what I would do with this objection, I would ask them a question. I'd say, what kind of scientific experiment could show this? What are they going to say to that? Is there a scientific experiment that can show that miracles are impossible? I mean, when you think about it, clearly that you could never construct an experiment that could show that. And the reality is that science can only investigate phenomena that are the results of natural causes. Miracles have supernatural causes and therefore fall outside the realm of scientific investigation. Another reason that science can't work on miracles is that science works on repeatable events. If you set up a scientific experiment with the exact same conditions and you perform it twice with the same conditions, you should get the same results unless something you didn't know about has changed. That's part of what makes science work. It's repeatability. And miracles aren't repeatable because just because God performs a miracle in a set of circumstances doesn't mean he's going to do it when the same circumstances present themselves a second time. God is a free agent. God makes decisions. God has reasons we don't even know about. So you can't really test miracles with science. It's not that science can confirm miracles. What science can tell us about miracles is precisely nothing. It's just not the right way of looking at miracles. In fact, you have to assume that a miracle hasn't occurred in order to apply the scientific method. So science just can't reach the conclusion that a miracle hasn't occurred without using circular reasoning.
So what's the definition of a miracle?
That is an entire course on its own. Maybe, but I think there are other things outside of science that aren't miracles. Like, for example, any kind of non-physical thing, you can't investigate it with science, but it's not necessarily a miracle. Like, free will, like Don mentioned. Free will, it's not a miracle, but yet it happens all the time, and it's not physical. You can't investigate it with science. So I don't know if that definition works. I would say more something like anything that is beyond the normal capability of nature to produce, any kind of effect that nature can't produce in and of itself. It needs some kind of outside influence to produce that effect. I'm sure there's problems with that definition as well, but it's a bit of a tricky area, defining miracles. So the next take on this would be science explains everything about reality, and so God is not necessary. This one you'll hear a lot from certain popular science authors. And I really think it's invalid. There's something underlying this claim. When it says science explains about everything about reality, so God's not necessary, what is it assuming here? It's assuming that God is the type of thing that science would explain if, you've looked everywhere with science, You've tried to explain everything about reality, and then God, you couldn't find room for God, so therefore God doesn't exist. It just assumes that only physical things exist. And that's what's underlying this. All you have to do is show that even one physical thing exists, and then this objection just falls flat. Because science can't explain everything about reality. Anything that's not physical can't be explained by science. And also, if only physical things are real, this means that love, truth, knowledge, free will, moral virtue, purpose, meaning, and pretty much everything we consider important in life is just an illusion. It doesn't exist. It also means that we're not really conscious creatures. We don't really think about things. We just think we think about things. That doesn't even make any sense. So you can see that this is a, you know, if you want to hold that only physical things exist, it's a pretty problematic thing to believe. And I don't think many people are willing to follow that belief to its logical conclusion. Does anybody really want to say that there is no such thing as objective right and wrong? Like, is it okay to torture babies for fun? Is that just like neither right nor wrong? It just is? I think most of us would want to say, no, that's objectively wrong. That is a moral evil. So I think if you challenge people on this assumption, once they realize what they've assumed, they should abandon this challenge if they're prepared to be reasonable. And ask them, try asking the person, does your life have meaning? Or do you think that you make free choices? And if they answer yes to those questions, then you can just remind them that those things, free will, and meaning and purpose, these things aren't physical, so they can't be explained by science. It's also false that science explains everything about physical reality. Science provides explanations for how the world operates according to physical laws, but it can't explain how the universe came into existence in the first place, and it can't explain why the universe is orderly and understandable and obeys physical laws at all. None of these things are things that science can investigate. So you really can't say that science explains everything about reality. It's just not true. Belief in God is a leap of faith, and only science leads to knowledge. This objection, there's a couple of things that are wrong with this. First of all, it's just to say that only science leads to knowledge. This was a really popular claim in the first half of the 20th century among philosophers. There's various names for the view, but the point is, what they were saying is that if you can't investigate something by science, if you can't show it's true by science, then that statement is just meaningless. It's like all these claims about God and religion, you aren't talking about anything at all. It's just babble, blah, 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 because you can't prove it by science. Anyways, it turns out around the midway through the 20th century, philosophers started to realize that this whole point of view is just completely self-refuting. It just doesn't work. Because when you say only science leads to knowledge, how are you going to test that statement with science? What kind of scientific experiment could you conduct that shows that only science leads to knowledge? Well, there's just nothing you can do. So you can't know that through science. Therefore, it's self-refuting. It's like pulling the rug out from under itself. It's sawing off the branch on which it's sitting. It's just a pointless thing. It's like saying, there are no sentences with seven words. Count them. It's got seven words. So any statement that's self-refuting, we automatically know it's false. You don't even need to think about it further than that. But we also know it's false for another reason, because most of our basic beliefs about reality can't be known through science. For example, if it's true that only science leads to knowledge, then everything we know about logic and mathematics, well, we don't really know that. But science depends on logic and mathematics to work. So if you don't have logic and mathematics in the first place, you can't do science. It's just, again, it's self-refuting in a completely separate way here. The other half of this claim, that belief in God is a leap of faith. Now, at this point, you might want to kind of introduce this person to the biblical idea of faith. because they're objecting to something that we don't believe. We don't believe that believing in God is a leap of faith. We don't believe that it's something we believe completely without evidence. Indeed, I've heard some atheists make claims about our faith as if they're the ones to proclaim what the word faith means. And they give it ridiculous definitions, like believing something contrary to evidence. That's not what faith is. The biblical idea of faith is an active trust in God based on what we know about him. And you can see this in the book of Acts, for example, where the apostles went out proclaiming the gospel. And what did they do? They talked about their eyewitness testimony about the resurrection of Jesus. We have seen this with our eyes. Hear our testimony. This is the evidence we have. These things were not done in a corner. These things were public. You can interview people and find out the truth. So evidence has always been a part of the spread of Christianity. And similarly, Paul, when he would go to a new city, the first thing he would do is he would go to the synagogue and he'd start reasoning with the Jews from the scriptures, trying to prove to them that Jesus was the Messiah. Evidence is playing a very important role in the New Testament, and it should play an important role in our faith. So if you explain this to the person who's brought the challenge, I think it should pretty well defeat their claim that belief in God is a leap of faith. And finally, we can show that belief in God is not a leap of faith because there are good reasons to believe. And here's where I'm going to have to refer you to the resources we mentioned earlier, especially On Guard by William Lane Craig and I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist by Geisler and Turek. These are books that present a positive case. They present the evidence for the Christian faith. I regret that we don't have enough time to cover these right now. But just looking at my watch, I'm probably just going to skip over. I was going to name some of them, but maybe in a future course we could talk about some of that stuff. So what if they claim that belief in God is not reasonable because scientists don't believe in God? So many prominent scientists have come out publicly in support of atheism and unbelief, and the majority of scientists do not believe in God. Well, the first thing that comes to my mind when I think about this is that why should we trust what scientists say about this issue? When scientists make claims about God and religion, they're speaking outside of their field. Their opinions shouldn't be given any special status or authority. You might as well ask a golfer, a lawyer, a bricklayer, all very honorable professions, but they're not experts any more than scientists are in God and his ways. In some cases, very well-respected scientists have said things about God that are actually ridiculous. Stephen Hawking, the wheelchair guy. I'm sure you've heard of him. He's one of the most brilliant minds on our planet. Actually, probably the smartest man on Earth right now, you'd have to say. You think, okay, well, Stephen Hawking would never say something stupid, would he? Well, when he talks about God, he says some pretty ridiculous things. A couple years ago, he wrote a book in which he said, "The universe can create itself out of nothing, and God is no longer necessary." Now, something's clearly wrong with that. The universe created itself out of nothing. Okay, where would the universe have to be in order to create itself? It would have to exist before it existed, wouldn't it? Because how can something do something if it doesn't exist yet? It's just logically incoherent. And when Hawking said nothing, it turns out what he meant was not nothing, but he meant space filled with vacuum energy. That's not nothing. That's something. Space is a physical entity with physical structure and energy. It's filled with energy. So his argument really can't get around the need for an explanation of how the universe or the quantum vacuum came into existence. Just one of the many examples of why when scientists speak about God, you should approach it with some skepticism because they might not be speaking any sense. It's also doubtful that the majority of scientists don't believe in God. The surveys that have been done on this subject have shown about equal numbers of scientists who believe in a God who personally communicates with humanity and those who don't. And those who don't believe could be atheists, agnostics, deists. Deists are like, they kind of believe that there's a God, but God doesn't communicate with humanity. God is distant, far away, doesn't intervene. So they would kind of fall in the second category. So if you include the ones who are deists, they actually do believe that God exists. So maybe you could even say that the scientists who believe that God exists outnumber the ones who don't. Maybe. It's you know, these surveys are always tentative anyways. But I think the point is clear that it's not, even among scientists, it's not ridiculous to believe in God. And also, in most cases, the scientists who don't believe in God already held that view before they became scientists. It's not as though they were somehow neutral, searching the world for truth, and then coming upon that just the right evidence, they said, aha, now I have learned that God does not exist. That's just not the way things work. They come to their profession with a certain bias, a certain worldview, and they tend to already not believe in God before they become scientists. So, next claim.
Were there any questions about some of the things that have come up?
Okay. Science has disproved the Bible. This one's a bit tricky because there's so many different ways they could go with this one. I think we can get into more detail on this one in an upcoming lesson. We're going to be talking more about the Bible in a few weeks. But for now, I would just get them to give their example. What exactly in the Bible has been disproved by science? And then here you got to be careful. This is what we talked about earlier. We don't want to get into a discussion that is like a rabbit trail that takes us away from the main point. We're trying to move this person one step. We're not trying to turn them into an evangelical Protestant who believes every word in the Bible. I find that this is a very tempting thing to do. I remember one time I was talking to an American guy, and he had a lot more knowledge about kind of what Christians believe than I'm used to. I guess it's common to know that stuff in America. But he started asking me about the flood, about Noah's flood and the ark and all this stuff. And I was like, wow, this is great. I'm just going to tell you everything I know about the flood and the scientific evidence and everything. And I got halfway through the conversation and I realized, what am I doing? So what if I convince this guy that there was a global flood? This is not going to help him get any closer to Jesus. So I had to stop myself and say, okay, let's get to something more important. And I started pointing him towards evidence that God exists. I thought that was a good starting point with this guy. And he was eating it up. It was great. So I think we got to be careful here. Now, some of the examples they might give will be based on a very simplistic understanding of the scriptures, something the author never intended to teach. For example, some non-Christians will say that the Bible teaches that the sun revolves around the earth. Because in Psalm 19 it says, the sun rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. See, so this obviously, because the Bible is a science textbook, and we're supposed to take everything it says as a scientific statement of fact, therefore, the Bible's wrong. Now, I'm already hinting at the solution here. They're failing to understand that this is the language of the human perspective. We talk about sunrise and sunset all the time. We understand how the solar system goes, more or less. You know, I haven't studied it in detail, but I know that the Earth kind of generally goes around the sun, right? But yet I still talk about sunrise and sunset. It's called phenomenological language. We're talking about things in the language of how we view them, how we see them from our perspective. So there's nothing illegitimate about Psalm 19's use of this language. It's not implying anything about astronomy here. Now, if they want to talk about evolution, they want to talk about some particular interpretation of the book of Genesis, you might just want to tell them, look, these things are controversial within Christianity. Let's not set up a particular biblical interpretation as an entry requirement. Let's not say, you can't become a Christian until you believe this and this and this and this and this. I think these questions are very important things. You know, I love to talk about these things, and that's why I got to stop myself and say, okay, it's important, but it's not important for this person, because this person doesn't need to believe this right now. This person needs to come to Christ. This person needs to know about the resurrection, that Jesus rose from the dead and that Jesus wants to give you new life. These are the kind of things that people need to know about. And many people who have come to Christ, years later, they'll say, you know, at first I didn't believe some of these teachings in the Bible, but later on, Over time, I started to realize that these things were true, and especially the kinds of things that go against the grain of our culture, like some of these scientific issues. So that what I would do if they bring up an issue like this, I'd say, look, this is a matter of controversy in Christian circles. Many Christians are comfortable with accepting the more controversial claims of science, and they believe this is not a problem for their belief in Jesus Christ. So you can try asking the person, is it possible to understand the Bible in another way that is consistent with science? If they even concede it's possible, then they can't claim a contradiction here. You're trying to remove the red herrings. You're not trying to present your view on the issue. You're just trying to sidestep it for the moment. And what I'm doing here is I'm following C.S. Lewis's example. I don't know if any of you have ever read Mere Christianity. It's one of my favorite books. C.S. Lewis wrote about defending what he called mere Christianity, which is just the core doctrines and beliefs that lead us to eternal life in Christ. These are things we agree on within Christianity, largely. These aren't the finer details of doctrine. Also, keep in mind that although biblical inerrancy is an important doctrine, it's not realistic to expect non-Christians to accept this belief, and it's not necessary for them to believe before they come to faith in Christ. A better strategy in our conversations with unbelievers is to ask that they treat the Bible as they would any other historical document. If they think the Bible has scientific errors, so what? That doesn't mean everything in it is false. What about the claims of Jesus? If Jesus really did rise from the dead, then a few inconsequential details about astronomy or biology, they aren't really that important, are they? And finally, I might just mention that some of the most famous scientists in history were committed believers in God, like Galileo, Isaac Newton, Johann Kepler, Blaise Pascal, Robert Boyle, Michael Faraday, James Joule, and many, many more.
Keith Whitaker.
In fact, it was the Christian worldview and belief in a rational God who upholds creation in a consistent way that spawned the scientific enterprise in the first place. Science was not able to develop and thrive in cultures where the universe itself was considered sacred, alive, or subject to the changing whims of a multitude of capricious and mischievous gods. The Christian worldview provides grounding for the assumptions that the universe is orderly, consistent, and understandable. And these assumptions are required for science to work in the first place. I'm going to go back. I think you just cut out one of my slides, Keith. Because I don't think I covered the first one in the list.
I do a lot of stupid things.
Okay, yeah. The first one was just is there a contradiction between science and belief in God? So I think, some of the responses you guys presented really covered this ground pretty well, but I'll just go through it again anyways. Remember that the burden of proof is on the one making the claim. Ask them to explain where the contradiction is. Draw me a picture. Tell me exactly what the contradiction is. Don't just, assume you've made your point, my friend. Like, tell me what's going on in your head. And science is a way of investigating physical things and how the physical world operates. God is not physical. God is spiritual. So science isn't really the right tool to investigate God. Science can't properly conclude that it's not reasonable to believe in God. And although science can't say anything directly about God, I think it can provide us with some clues to his existence. If you look at how science has changed over the last century or so, like in the late 19th century, many scientists believed that physics was essentially completed. The universe was a deterministic machine. The universe was eternal, had no beginning. And the cells that make up all life, they were simple blobs of protoplasm. Nowadays, scientists have recognized that the universe did have a beginning. The universe is finely tuned to an incomprehensible degree for the existence of intelligent life. The cell, it's a complex miniature city with an information storage, retrieval, and processing system to direct its operations and highways to transport goods throughout the cell. Life is clearly incredibly complex. And mind and consciousness, You know, the very fact that we can think and that we're self-aware, science can't explain this. All the developments of neuroscience over the last century haven't got us any closer to answering these questions. There's just so many things that science has discovered about our world that cry out for an explanation beyond nature. So I would say that science in our day is more open to the existence of God than it has been for a very long time. And you might want to tell your friend that. Well, I think we've pretty much covered all the angles, Keith, so...
Other questions from the material or things that you've had on your mind throughout the evening? Yes, Andrew. Okay, well maybe I'm going to quickly say in the microphone, the question, so we get it, the question revolves around the understanding the inerrancy of Scripture and some of the discrepancies and how we understand that as God's Word, as His infallible Word. And so there's a lot of technical jargon here, which we do answer in Knowing God's Word, a class that I've taught a number of times. And so that is a good one to go to unpack. So I'll just say that and then let you answer.
Yeah, I agree with you. I absolutely think that's important. Like, I take God's word very seriously. And for me, if there's something that's a contradiction, I want to investigate to find out what's really going on there. But I don't think it's realistic to expect a non-Christian to take the same view of Scripture. I would just steer them away from that issue, because even, like, when I say even if there is, you know, some kind of scientific error in the Bible, I'm not really granting that it's a real possibility, because I don't think it is. But at the same time, I wouldn't put in biblical inerrancy right at the core of the Christian faith. I think it's really important for practical purposes, but if you're introducing someone to what Christianity is all about, I start with Jesus. I start with the fact that we have evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. And there's all these great positive evidences. If I'm trying to convince someone that the Bible is, every word in the Bible is true, that's just unrealistic.
Okay, you have had a lot of information thrown at you here. I want to pause. Is there something that has hit you? Something that you remember, something that as it was being presented or even through the course of the night that you said, yeah, I get that. That resonates with me. Let's just take a moment for you to maybe narrow in on that as you look over your notes. There's probably, I'm assuming there's been one thing that's hit you in thinking about the relationship between science and faith. Good. Remember it. Internalize it. Think about what it might be like to speak it out loud. Heaven forbid, try and speak it out loud. That is a way of preparing yourself to be ready to speak when it comes up. Now, I'll give you a window into what's going to happen next class. I'd like you to come with two prepared responses, that if your colleague said to you, I don't believe in God, I believe in science, what would you say? Not the clarifying questions, because we don't have liberty to do that, but how would you give them that response? As Arnaldo suggested at the beginning, they ask you a direct answer or question. You have 30 seconds, or let's say a couple minutes. How would you respond? What are the two things that you would say? When you come back next week, I'd like you to come ready for that. Don't be surprised when I ask you, what would you say? And so this is that part of the grid that I gave you that encourages you to be ready to respond. So you've been given some possibles. Pick out the one or two or three that resonate with you. Put them to your memory. And so for me, whenever I'm asked about science and faith, I'll ask clarifying questions to try and understand the person. I'll get a sense of whether or not their objection is emotional, whether it's an intellectual problem that they're dealing with, or whether it's kind of a cultural one, it's the way they see the world. And from there, I'll try and guide the conversation to two responses that I have in my back pocket. And so for me, whenever I'm asked this question, I go to two things. The first is I always try and talk about how science doesn't prove everything. There are some things that we know are true that haven't been proved by science. The example I give is history. We believe that Christopher Columbus came in 1492. Is that right? Is that the right date? But we don't believe that because we subjected it to a scientific experiment or the scientific process. We know it's true. We do have some empirical evidence, maybe documents or letters or whatever. But science hasn't proved that it's true. Science can't prove that history is true. It's true. So there are things that we know are true that haven't been proved by science. Might God be one of those things? That's a response that I always give. Doug. Yeah, it sounds like a Josh McDowell book. They talk about that in their Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Is that the right book?
I haven't read it, but that is a book.
they make that. They talk about that, and again, it's this sense in which we know something is true, not because science has told us. History is of a different magnitude. It's a different kind of knowing, and there are a number of things to talk about there. But I always hit that. That science doesn't have the corner on the market of telling us what's true. We know some things are true that we haven't proved by science, and history is a good example. The second thing I always hit is that science and faith, they ask two different kinds of questions. Science is concerned with how something works, its mechanics. How can we understand the process? But faith doesn't ask that kind of question. Faith is concerned about why. Why is it there in the first place? Who put it there? That science tries to ask questions related to mechanics, and faith asks questions related to meaning and purpose. And so if they're asking two kinds of questions, well, of course they can coexist. They relate to one another. They're not in a battle to the end because they're not competing for the same questions. And so those are two things that I have in my back pocket that I have thought about, that I'm able to give a thoughtful answer that is kind and is intelligent and reasonable. And so I encourage you to the same, that as you come tomorrow, come with just one or two of those things that resonate as you come next week, and we'll do that. For sake of time, I'm going to just close this off in prayer. Is that okay, Daniel?
Yep.
Thank you. Father, we thank you that you have given us minds to think, but we thank you also that you have given us hearts to feel. And Lord, we just pray that you would use both of these things for your service in drawing others to you. That you would help us understand the science of responding to an objective, but that you would give us great creativity and vision to engage the art of conversation. And so, Lord, we offer ourselves to you. Use us to draw our non-Christian friends to your very heart. I pray that as we go from this place, God, we would go in the power of your Spirit. Lead us into these kinds of conversations. And we thank you for the honor of that. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.